yourself. You are so looking forward to being married and to starting a family. You are making all the preparations in your home and everything needful to prepare for that blessed day. When this young woman comes to you and tells you she's pregnant, and you know that you are not the father of the child. Even more, she continues to tell you that she hasn't cheated on you, she's still a virgin, and God is the father of her unborn child. Now, under normal circumstances, a man in that situation would take off so quickly there'd be skid marks out the door. We would think that she is not only an adulteress, but that she's crazy on top of it. After all, that's not how God works, is it? Or so we think. I want us to put on Joseph's shoes and walk a mile or two in those shoes this morning in the hopes that we will really grow in our understanding and our appreciation of God's gift of grace in Jesus Christ. So as we go to the text this morning, the first thing we see here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, is the miraculous conception. The miraculous conception. Look back at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The beginning of verse 18 here is an intentional transition from verse 17 to begin dealing with the birth of Jesus Christ from Joseph's perspective. As we saw in the genealogy in the sermon that I preached last week, Matthew chooses to approach the life of Jesus Christ through a Jewish lens, which means in a patriarchal sense, from Abraham through David and down the line to Joseph. As I noted last week as well, the Gospel of Luke is the only other Gospel with a birth narrative for Jesus. And his narrative there in Luke is quite different from this birth narrative here in Matthew, because Luke is approaching it from the perspective of Mary. But we must understand that those two accounts don't conflict. Rather, we should see them as obviously complementing and completing one another and giving us a full perspective of how God brought the Christ child into the world. As we go on in verse 18, we note there it says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. This is a very interesting phrase because it brings out this aspect of betrothal in the ancient world. This word denotes a formal engagement that was a binding agreement. You know, today if a couple is engaged and they decide to call off the wedding, it's just a matter of giving the ring back and parting ways. There's nothing else that's really involved in that. That was not so in biblical times. A betrothal was a very serious agreement or covenant between two people. And if you wanted to break a betrothal, you had to literally go through a divorce procedure to make that happen. And there had to be very biblical grounds on which to do that. In the betrothal, the man would already be referred to in the relationship as the husband, even though the woman would remain in her father's house until the time of the wedding. And basically what the wedding consisted of, it was a public ceremony or a public service in which the bridegroom would go to his bride's house and take her from her father's house and bring him into his own home. That's basically what the marriage service or the marriage ceremony consisted of, with a feast thrown in as part of the celebration. So we note that is what the relationship was between Mary and Joseph. It also says there right after that this conception happened before they came together. Matthew here uses this phrase to emphasize that the relationship had not yet become a formal marriage. And also, he's very careful to put this in there so that we understand that the relationship had not been physically consummated. That Joseph was not, very clearly not, the father of the child that Mary was carrying. Verse 18 concludes by saying, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very interesting and very pertinent part of the story. You know, there were other pagan religions, other gods of the peoples at that time, where they had all different kinds of myths and stories and legends about how their gods came down and had relationships with men and women on the earth, and there were children that were born of those relationships. And some of them have been continue to be passed on as lore and legends from Roman religions and other things of past centuries. But this situation with Mary is very unique. We turn over to the book of Luke to really get a picture of it again. In Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, we have the story of how the angel appeared to Mary and how he came to her and he greeted her and he told her what God was doing. He says there in Luke chapter 1 in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary asked the question we all want to know at this point. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Look at verse 35 there. "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" We are given no further explanation of exactly how God operated and worked in Mary to conceive this child. But we do know it is very unlike those pagan myths. There was not some actual physical exchange that took place here. It was the simple, yet beautiful, yet profound power and presence of God that came over Mary and caused the child Jesus to be implanted in her womb, to be conceived in her womb, that she would then carry to term in a normal human pregnancy, as a normal human pregnancy. Now, throughout Scripture, this is not unusual for us to see and to know that God controls the opening and closing of the womb. He opened the womb of Sarah and gave her Isaac when she was nearly 100 years old. He opened the womb of Manoah's barren wife and gave them Samson as a son. The prophet Samuel was born to barren Hannah after God's intervention. And Elizabeth, Mary's own cousin Elizabeth, who was advanced in years and past childbearing years, also was blessed with John the Baptist. She conceived John the Baptist late in life by God's design. But no one in Scripture, other than Christ, was ever born of a virgin. And that's an incredibly significant fact that we don't want to lose sight of. And I talked a little bit about this last week, but I want to bring this here to us in a little more developed sense to help us understand why it is so important that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. The first thing that this shows us is that salvation ultimately must come from the Lord. There is no way for us as human beings to achieve our own salvation. There is no way for us as human beings to bring things about that are impossible or far beyond our grasp. This was something God had to do. All of us, as the book of Isaiah says, are like sheep who have gone astray. So God in His mercy, God in His love, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill what was prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. You remember after the fall, Adam and Eve were there, God was confronting them about their sin, and God prophesied at that point that one would come forth from the woman who would crush the head of Satan. God brought this about in the Christ child. He brought this about by His own power and His own design. We could not save ourselves. We could not keep God's law. We could not reach God in any way by our own human effort. God had to come and perfectly satisfy His own law and offer Himself as a sacrifice on the cross for our sin and rise from the grave 3 days later for new life, because we couldn't have accomplished any of that in and of ourselves. Salvation can never come through human effort. A second thing that the virgin birth teaches us is that it makes possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. I've talked to you about this before. That doctrine is known as the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And it's this idea that Jesus Christ is both 100% God and 100% man. And I know you're all looking at me right now thinking, wait a second, how can you have 200%? Because Scripture teaches it. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is so far beyond us. And the reality of this is that through the virgin birth, we have one who is perfectly and fully divine, and yet also one who is perfectly and fully human, although sinless in every respect. And Jesus Christ had to be one who possessed both natures. Because only one who is fully God could fully represent God to us and reveal God to us and perfectly teach us God's will. And only one who is fully human could perfectly and fully represent us and take our place for sin on the cross of Calvary. It is essential that Jesus be the God-man, which is what was accomplished in the virgin birth. A third thing we understand that I've already hinted to, is that the virgin birth makes possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. All of us, from Adam and Eve forward, have inherited a sinful nature. We are sinners not because we sin because we are sinners. There is not one of us who is perfect or capable of perfection. All of us, what the Bible says, depraved. Every single one of us, but not Christ. He was not born of the seed of man. He was not born of the seed of Joseph, who came from the line of Adam. He was born in perfect sinlessness. The line of Adam was interrupted so that Jesus could be born as holy unto the Lord, because only a perfect, spotless lamb is an acceptable sacrifice for sin to the Lord God Almighty. If Jesus were not sinless for the entirety of His life, then He would not have been eligible to die on the cross for sin. That is another reality that the virgin birth teaches us. And that is why the conception of Christ in the Virgin Mary is such a significant truth, such a significant doctrine, because it takes us right to the core of what was necessary for Him to be a sacrifice for our sin. That takes me to the second point, the righteous desire. Here now we shift to see how Joseph deals with this reality that has been thrust upon him by the Lord. Look at verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. I want us all for a moment just to put ourselves in the position of Joseph. He was in a very difficult place. And again, I want us to understand the morality of the Jews was not the morality that we have in the United States of America in 2008. Vastly more conservative. Joseph was in a very difficult position. It says here in verse 19 that he was a righteous man. That word righteous meaning just or law abiding, as in keeping the law of God as best he could. He had righteous moral standards. And thus, when Mary came to him and told him that she was pregnant, even though she tried to explain it was by supernatural means, he couldn't really hear that. He couldn't really grasp that. He just knew that because his future wife had committed this perceived adultery, that he could not continue on and be married to her. He had to assume that she had been with another man and therefore was unfit as a wife. She had effectively committed adultery in his eyes. However, we see in this verse that Joseph is also very compassionate towards Mary, even though there is this perceived sin. Did you know that according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24, Joseph had every right to demand that Mary be publicly stoned? That's what they did with adulteresses in the Old Testament. He had the right to demand her public stoning. Now, that wasn't really common during Israel's history by this point in time. but they still acted according to Deuteronomy chapter 24:1, which was a very public and shameful divorce proceeding. When someone in Mary's situation committed adultery, the divorce proceeding would be something very public, something done before the entire community, and the purpose of it would be to bring shame on the one who had committed this sin. It would bring that person to open ridicule and disgrace in the community. Joseph didn't even want to disgrace her in that manner. Though he must have certainly been deeply wounded by her perceived transgression, he was not driven by any sort of desire for revenge. He was still concerned for her, likely because he loved her so much. And so, as it says here in verse 19, he was a righteous man and he did not want to disgrace her. So he desired to put her away secretly. Jewish law permitted a private divorce conducted before two individuals. No doubt Joseph was intending to follow this allowance of the law to protect Mary as much as he could. People would eventually figure out that the divorce had taken place when the marriage never materialized. But Mary would in some way be preserved from open public disgrace by Joseph taking this line. All of us, as we read this text, would do well to consider Joseph's actions here. He is indeed the embodiment of godly manhood in how he responded to Mary's perceived adultery. He did not react in his flesh. He reacted in the spirit. He sought to maintain his righteous standards, but he did so in the most gracious way possible, not even invoking what the law of God allowed him to invoke, all in an effort to protect her. Joseph was following Christ's words that we find in Luke chapter 6, verse 35 and 36, where it says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Joseph was a man who honored his betrothal, even when he was hurt by the very person that he was betrothed to. He loved Mary and was not embittered toward her, even when faced with her perceived adultery. That gentle, kind, compassionate spirit is one that all of us would do well to put on. Living in that way, not in anger, not in bitterness, not being quick to lose our temper, living in that way is glory to God. And it demonstrates why Joseph was chosen of God to bear this responsibility of raising God's own son. That takes me to my third point, the divine revelation. The divine revelation. Look at verses 20 and 21. "But when he," Joseph, "had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.'" So here was Joseph, lying asleep in his bed at night, intending to follow this compassionate course of action and quietly divorce this one called Mary. And at that very moment, and on that very night, he intervened. God intervened to preserve Joseph's relationship with Mary and to keep in place the adoptive earthly father of his son Jesus. We see there it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. God came to Joseph with a specific revelation as he slept. Now this is interesting because in the practice of our Christianity today, we have effectively become anti-supernaturalists. And what do I mean by that? Yes, we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible from Genesis to the maps. We think it is the Word of God. We believe that what happened in Scripture really happened. But let me ask you a question. If you went into your Sunday school class this morning and someone in your class started talking about how God appeared to them in a dream and told them that a virgin who was pregnant was still a virgin and the child was of God, how would you respond to that person? You would think they're nuts. And I know there are all these arguments out there about how such supernatural gifts and those kind of things have been done away with the revelation of the Word. And I agree with that. I agree with this idea that the supernatural gifts to a person who exercises those gifts in that way as their spiritual gift, I believe that has been severely limited, if not done away with, by the advent of Scripture. But brothers and sisters, our God is still a supernatural God. He still heals people. He still reveals Himself to people in amazing ways. And as we talk about missions, and even as we talk about Ken and the work that he's doing in Sumatra, I remember when I had the privilege of speaking him and having him speak in one of our MIT classes about a year ago, one of the things he shared is how after the tsunami there in Sumatra, how God was opening the hearts of Muslims through some amazing means. They would go into a village that was under Muslim control, and they would go to visit the big man or the head of that village, and they would find out that that big man was expecting them because he had had a dream the night before telling him that a messenger was coming and that he had better listen. Amazing how our God still works. Let's be careful. Let's be so careful to not discount what God may be doing by supernatural means, even in our midst. Yes, it must be in agreement with and according to His Word to be truth. That is the test. But let us not doubt what our God can do. So God came to Joseph in a dream. And in this dream, He confirmed what Mary had tried to tell Joseph, that the child conceived within her was of the Holy Spirit. It was not of man's seed, in the earthly manner. Therefore, Joseph need not be afraid that he was taking an unfaithful, unclean woman into his heart and home. She was indeed still a virgin, and she was, in addition to that, a special vessel of God's will. God further revealed to Joseph that the child would be a boy, and that his name was to be called Jesus. This is very important information for Joseph because it was the Jewish custom for the father to name the children. Jesus is a form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which literally means Yahweh will save. And there were other men named Jesus in this day and time in the life of Israel. We even see some of those persons mentioned in Scripture. There were other people who bore the name Jesus. However, this Jesus alone would be the one who actually fulfilled what His name communicated. The angel enforced this fact by saying there, look at verse 21, "She will bear a son, you shall call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins." Though Joseph and Mary could not fathom at this point the idea of their son being tortured and crucified and dying like a criminal on the cross, they certainly were told from the beginning that God's salvation was going to come through this child. And Jesus was not going to bring about earthly salvation from oppressive governments and religious ideologies. He was coming to save people from their sins. Brothers and sisters, once again, here we have the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel right here before us in the birth narrative. Jesus did not come from heaven to be some good teacher to show us how we should all try to live upright and moral lives. Jesus did not come merely as a prophet to tell us things about God and what to expect in the future. Jesus came as the Son of God, prophet, priest, and king because we are sinners. And we needed to be saved from our sins. The presence, the necessary incarnation and presence of Christ on earth is a testimony to the fact that we could not save ourselves. A work of God on our behalf was required if we would ever be reconciled to Him. That is what Jesus came to do. And that is the gospel that we should hear through every sermon, through every Sunday school lesson. That is the gospel that we should hear whispered through every text of the Bible. That our God is a holy God who created us for His glory. But rather than glorifying Him and honoring Him and obeying Him, we went our own way. We chose our own path of disobedience. We sinned against God. And as a result of our sin, we deserve His judgment and wrath. And that judgment and wrath is meted out in a literal place called hell. Jesus taught more about hell than any other figure in Scripture. But God, in His love and mercy, did not leave us to what we deserve. He sent Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, to earth to fulfill all righteousness by perfectly living the law and to die as a sacrifice for sin in our place in a substitutionary atonement. And He rose from the grave on the third day to demonstrate that He had overcome death, the curse of sin, and to give us, to all who would believe in Him, the promise of eternal life. He says in John chapter 10, beginning at verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's the gospel. That is what is communicated in an encapsulated form right there in verse 21. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. That takes me to my fourth point, the prophetic fulfillment. The prophetic fulfillment. Look at verses 22 and 23. "Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.'" Here in verse 22, we see the first of 10 different formula quotations in the book of Matthew. Formula quotations. They are called formula quotations because there is a characteristic formula that Matthew uses when he is going to quote from the Old Testament to demonstrate how Jesus fulfilled prophecy. So, in these formula quotations, Matthew always mentions a prophet or a prophecy and the fulfillment thereof. This formula gives a simple, straightforward definition of biblical inspiration. Scripture is the recorded word of the Lord, spoken by God through human instruments. God is the originator of all biblical truth. The writers and preachers and prophets are just the means that He has used to give us this truth. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 20 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." If you ever have occasion to doubt the Bible, to wonder, well, is some of it true and is some of it just made up? I want you to go back to this verse, go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 and understand. This is the Word of God in its entirety. So, Matthew here is referencing prophecies concerning the Messiah made hundreds of years earlier. He is stating here that these prophecies are fulfilled in the manner in which Jesus was coming into the world. Matthew supports this reality by quoting from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That's basically what verse 23 is. It's a quote from Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel." Now, I don't want to get at length into this argument, but basically there's been a lot of ink spilled by scholars debating whether or not Matthew took this verse out of context in Isaiah chapter 7. They want to say, well, if you're actually reading those first several chapters of the book of Isaiah, it seems like Matthew is just kind of ripping this verse out of context and using it to support this idea of Jesus' virgin birth. Well, that is absolutely wrong. In the context of Isaiah 7 through 9, we have the story of King Ahaz. King Ahaz was an exceedingly wicked, idolatrous king. He was a king that even sacrificed his children by burning them alive to the god Molech. He was an evil man. And he refused to depend upon God. Even when there were two other kingdoms that were about to attack him in Jerusalem, the prophet Isaiah came to him and said, "Turn to the Lord and God will protect you. God will do away with these kings." And King Ahaz said, "No thanks." And he went and he raided the temple and he took all the gold vessels out of the temple and he sent them to the king of Assyria to bribe him to protect him. Even when he had a prophet right in front of him telling him God would protect him, he chose to bribe someone else. That was King Ahaz. So through Isaiah, to King Ahaz, God prophesies that he would bring forth a child as a sign that he would preserve the line of David and protect his people. That prophecy is fulfilled in the immediate context of Isaiah, because when Isaiah's own child is born, those two kings shortly after that are dead. God takes care of them. But the prophecy also looks forward to the Messiah and his ultimate identity as God, as well as his ultimate work of redemption. And that, this is one of the places where we see in Scripture what I call a dual meaning prophecy. In Christ's Olivet Discourse, if you fast forward into the book of Matthew, into Matthew chapter 24, we have Christ's end time discourse. And as he shares those things with his disciples there, there were things that he said that applied for the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but that also applied for the end times which have yet to take place. There is a dual meaning. And so it was that in the book of Isaiah. It was that in Matthew chapter 24. It is that in several places in Scripture. Thus, all that to say, Matthew is not taking verses out of context to support his position that Jesus is the Messiah. As a divinely inspired writer of Scripture, he is rightly citing this prophetic verse as evidence that the Messiah would be born of a virgin and be in our midst as Emmanuel, God with us. The big picture that I want us to see here is the fulfillment of God's plan in Christ. You know what's interesting as we begin the study of the book of Matthew? This is the very first prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament in how we have it arranged. Boom. Right here. It is the first of over 300 prophecies concerning just the person of Jesus Christ. Many more of them, which we will see, are fulfilled perfectly. And many more that will be fulfilled at the end of time. That is one of Matthew's goals, to testify to the fact that God's eternal, sovereign plan of redemption was being perfectly completed through His Son, Jesus Christ, even in the way He came into the world. And this reality should change everything for us. This reality should redefine our understanding of God and how we are to relate to Him. When we read these stories of Scripture, these aren't just stale, old, ancient narratives meant to inspire us. This is the living and active Word of God. The things that were predicted here thousands of years ago came true to the letter. And what that means for us is the things that are predicted in here for the end of time will also be fulfilled to the letter. You cannot doubt it. It is true. And on this truth we stand. And on this truth we hope. That is what should realign us in the path of godliness. Certainly realign Joseph. Let's look at the last two verses as we see the obedient response. Look at 24 and 25. "And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." One moment, Joseph was heartbroken and ready to divorce the woman he loved. God intervened, revealed his purpose, reaffirmed what Mary had told Joseph, and everything changed. Joseph's hurt dissolved in a rolling tide of joy. Joseph arose from his sleep and did just what the angel commanded him. He followed through with his marriage to Mary. Now there's no doubt that Joseph's decision to obey cost him something in terms of his earthly reputation as a righteous man. By marrying this young pregnant girl, people would have either accused him of uniting himself with an unclean adulteress, or they would have accused him of effectively admitting that he had fathered the child. But the poor opinions of men mean nothing to the one who knows he is steadfastly living according to the revealed will of God. Joseph gladly took Mary as his wife, and he likewise, as it says here in verse 25, he likewise protected her virginity until she gave birth to Jesus. And when the son was born, Joseph exercised the traditional fatherly right by bestowing on Jesus the name that the angel had told him. Jesus, one who saves. We cannot overlook, though, that word right there in verse 25. Look at verse 25, that word until. I have to point out here another error that we often encounter, and it's from Roman Catholic theology. Not only do Roman Catholics teach and believe that Mary herself was born of a virgin, that is that idea of the Immaculate Conception which Scripture nowhere supports, but they also teach and believe that Mary remained a virgin throughout the entirety of her life. That is absolutely wrong, and we see a hint of that here in this verse. She remained a virgin until Jesus was born. Not perpetually. After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph lived and loved and physically interacted just like any other married couple would. In fact, if you go on in the Gospels, we see numerous references to Jesus' brothers and sisters, the natural children of Joseph and Mary. So assigning such divine traits to Mary is neither biblical nor necessary. Christ is our Savior. There is no need for a co-redemptress in the plan of God. Mary was a godly young girl. Joseph was a godly young man. And God used them as vessels to bring His Son into the world and to raise Him up as a man. But Christ alone is our sinless, perfect sacrifice. Our hope, our confidence is in no other saint, no other person, but Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this whole passage? What do we walk out of here with this morning? In the incarnation, first of all, we understand that Jesus Christ became Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. It teaches us that God is not some ill-informed deity at a distance from us in our lives. He is a God who is personal. He is a God who is loving. He is a God who has put on human flesh and walked among us. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to face suffering. He knows what it's like to have the challenges of family and friends and people always after you and all those different things that we think God can't sympathize with us in. God has walked this sod as one of us. He knows us. He is intimately involved in every dynamic of our lives. And once more, that is even more true in salvation. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if we abide in Him, then we trust and know that He is abiding in us. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Christ came as our Emmanuel so we could know God. And once again, be known by Him through the forgiveness of sin. A second thing that we see here through this passage is when we see how God fulfilled His prophecies given hundreds of years earlier, it reminds us of the hope that we have in Him. God's plan shall be accomplished in His perfect time. And I know there's speculation out there. We all like to speculate about when's it going to end. Are the end times here? You look at what's going on in the world. We got economic meltdown. We got wars and rumors of wars. You know, it's like every day we wake up looking around, waiting to see if there's just empty piles of clothes and the rapture's happening. What's going on? You know, according to these books and movies that we filled our brains with. You know, we're not to live in that kind of fear in any way. Because our hope is in God. And you know what? When He chooses to bring it to an end, it'll happen. It'll happen perfectly and righteously and justly, just as He has designed it. That is our hope. That is our confidence. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 20. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our faith, our hope are in God. Finally, here also we see the beauty of obedience through Joseph's example. We see the beauty of obedience through Joseph's example. He was obedient to the Lord even when circumstances were trying. He kept a heart of righteousness and compassion. And when God revealed the truth to him, Joseph followed through on it wholeheartedly. There was no reservation. Brothers and sisters, we need to do likewise. I go back to John chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. Where Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. In obedience to Christ, in obedience to Scripture, we know the fullness of joy in Christ. That's part of Joseph's legacy to us through these words. Let us live and walk likewise. Bow your head.